going to continue this morning with the series entitled The Fight. This is number 7. I think next week is going to be number 8, and that will complete an album, so you can get the whole works in an album. There is a book that I recommend to supplement what we're talking about here. It's all different material. There's no crossover in terms of what I'm saying by way of sermon and what my longtime very good friend John White says by way of writing. This particular book is in its 26th printing. I sat in his psychiatric office as he wrote it, and it is one of those things that God has used over the past 25 years to strengthen disciples, get them started on the right foot. It's one of the few of these kinds of book that I actually recommend. Recommended it 25 years ago, I recommend it today. I got a few of them, and they'll be at the back table along with this one. And it's a great book for new Christians or Christians who feel that maybe you don't understand discipleship, don't understand the Bible, don't understand the point of following God, or maybe even how to do it. It's a great how-to book, and it's written well, if that makes any difference. Okay. During this series, we have seen how God has given us a big life, a powerful and fruitful life. And we've also seen in this series, and of course have experienced in our own life, and you know, we read the Bible and get insight into how Satan has robbed and broken that big life. And this, what we call spiritual warfare, or what I call the fight, is how we get it back, how we recover our promised land, and then how we enable others to recover theirs. And spiritual warfare, what I've entitled the fight, is our marching orders from our general who directs this fight and sovereignly guides the warfare. As we are going to see today, at the heart of the fight, at the root of spiritual warfare, is our attitude towards God. You may have gotten the impression that spiritual warfare was all about figuring out where the first heaven ends and the second heaven starts, and how many demons can dance on the head of your psychosis, and getting the technology right. And that's virtually all speculation. It sells books, it gets people out to conferences, but it's probably not true, and in any event, isn't very helpful. What is helpful is what we're going to learn this morning, and that is at the very heart, the very root of spiritual warfare, is that we trust God in the face of adversity. It's no more complicated than that. We trust God's word and we trust God's character in the face of adversity. We don't take any of the many excuses that will be offered to us to bail, to lose faith, or to do it wrong. Now, trusting God's word and trusting God's character is what Jesus did, and he shows us exactly how to do it in Matthew chapter 4. Let me read to you the first 11 verses. It's the temptation of Jesus. We're going to find three ways that the devil offered to Jesus to bail in the face of adversity and lose this battle. And Jesus passed, and he shows us how to pass. And something that I'll probably say at the end, but I want to say it right now so that you can think about it as you go through. I just think that Jesus, besides being God and King and Savior and all that, is really an attractive, wonderful person. I love that person. That person is so cool. That person is so classy. That person is so noble and courageous. I love him. I love his character. I love how he handles things, especially how he handles adversity. And I'm so enamored with him, especially watching how he deals with this storm. Here's the thing that I want you to know. Two things. Go ahead and join me in admiring him and loving him. Go ahead and do that. That elicits worship. Don't stop there. Understand this, that at the core of your being, that's who you are. Let it sink in. at the core of your being, that's who you are. You're not your broken shell. You're not your dysfunctional life. At the very center of who you are, by God's decree, you are in the image of God. Jesus simply made manifest and made it visible to the world the image of God so that we could see who God is and who we are in our deepest, deepest heart. And when you get in touch with your best instincts, you know it's true. We don't always, for all kinds of reasons, we don't always do it the classy way that He did it. But when you get quiet in the moments of your best instincts, you want to. Why do you want to? Because you want to be who you are. Not much more complicated than that. Let me read it to you. Remember, this is who God is. He's really noble, He's really courageous, He's really heroic. And this is who He made you to be. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. That's why He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, so that He could be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry, no fooling. The tempter came to Him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took Him to the holy city and said to Him, "Stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God," He said, "throw yourself down, prove it. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to lift you up with their hands so that you would not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered Him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took Him to a high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. "All this will I give to you," He said, "if you just do this one thing, honor Me first." Jesus said to Him, "Away from Me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only," exclusively. Then, having won the battle, the devil left Him, and angels came and comforted Him and attended to Him. First important note here is, I suppose, obvious, but we need to meditate on it, and that is that the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of God, led Jesus into the middle of a fight. Now, this confronts two really bogus notions. The first being that it is God's primary job to keep us out of trouble, to make us safe and make us comfortable. And if you don't believe that, just look at any old pagan, and 90% of the Christians, when something bad happens to them, why did God let this happen? The only time I've ever heard the word God come out of some people's mouths, except in the form of a curse, is, "Why did God let this happen to me?" You know, He fell asleep at the switch. It's His job to take better care of me and to fix my life and to make it run smoothly. Well, that's it. I'm not buying that religious stuff anymore. So that's one, that God loses sleep over our comfort, makes it His number one agenda, and if He fails in keeping us comfortable, it's somehow His fault. The second bogus religious notion is this, that if we live right, if we do everything right, if we keep the rules, and if we be nice, pass all the tests, cross all the T's, don't step on the crack, break our mother's back, fulfill all the superstitions, then our life will work well. And the proof that our life is somehow defective because we did it wrong is the adversity in our lives. Put another way, our life has trouble. The second thing we ask after we ask, "Why did God let this happen to me?" What's the second question we ask? "What did I do wrong?" Where do you think that comes from? It's a cliche, but where do you think it comes from? It comes from this deep instinct. Two bogus ideas which are in the world and are Roman numeral number one and number two of religion. The fertility gods and the Christian God and all the other gods are there to fulfill our needs. Number two, that if we do everything right, and please Him and be nice, He'll do that. And it just doesn't have anything to do with the Bible. This doesn't have anything to do with reality. Now, it is true that much of our suffering does come from our own stupidity, our own sinfulness, and just bad luck, and other people's screw-ups. That's true. But not all of it. Some of our adversity is because God led us into it. And it's not because He's a sadist, or because He thinks we're masochists, although some of us are, but because He wants to get something done. What does He want to get done? He wants to advance His kingdom. The devil now owns, in a fraudulent sort of way, he owns much of God's kingdom. And Jesus came to say, hands off, I'm taking it back. And then Jesus said, just as I've been sent in the world, so I send you. God doesn't send, please folks, God doesn't send us trials to test our character and to find out if we'll be faithful. First of all, He knows all that, and He doesn't care. He knows the kind of people we are. I'll tell you what He does care about. He cares about getting back His kingdom. And He cares about making us noble, powerful soldiers in the process. And He gives us just enough adversity that we overcome to get back the kingdom without breaking us in the process. It's a really interesting way, the way He generals His army. He doesn't send us up occasionally in certain times in history. You get the impression that maybe He's the general who sends his forces right into the face of machine gun fire to be cut to ribbons like at Gallipoli. You know, the Roman persecution where God could have just changed the rules and said, oh, you know, it's okay, you don't have to worship me alone. You can sprinkle a little incense on Caesar's fire. Well, He did, and He says, no, worship me alone. The reward is for you later. Well, they died, they were cut to ribbons, and the kingdom was advanced. All over the Roman world, bystanders looked at that and said, what is that? Where's that power coming from? And the kingdom was advanced by their death. Now, if that makes you nervous about the kind of person God is, too bad, I'm just telling you the truth. But it's not grim. There is a kind of joy. If you get in touch with yourself, if you get in touch with your deepest heart, you'll find there a deep desire to be heroic. A deep desire to show courage in the face of adversity. I don't care who you are, how broken you are, or how far into denial you are. It's there. And when you get it, you're higher than a kite. There is a kind of joy in following Jesus in adversity, win or lose, that is better than any kind of comfort the world can give you. Now, if we don't get this, if we hang on to our bogus notions that God is here primarily to make us comfortable, and if we're not made comfortable, it's His fault, we'll be mad at Him. But then we'll alternate, because then deep down inside we'll suspect that maybe He'll get madder at us if we get mad at Him. So let's get mad at ourselves. So you vacillate between getting mad at God and getting mad at you, and it's all bogus. Doesn't have anything to do with anything. The next thing that this true story tells us is that the goal of our lives and the reason that we are born and born again is to be God's people, for rich or for poor, in sickness and in health, when it's good and when it's bad. Don't get me wrong at all. I want it to be good all the time. I want to be comfortable. I don't want any aches and pains. I don't want anybody to be mad at me. I want everybody to like me. I mean, that's who I am. That's who you are. And from time to time, those moments of that kind of comfort will come. And we rejoice and we celebrate and we thank God, and it's really terrific. It's His good gift. In fact, fact is that we have opportunities of way more of that than the other. But we don't bail or check the fine print in our contract when things go bad. We then take the opportunity to be courageous, to get in touch with the hero inside of us, and trust God's word and trust God's character to the bitter end. So, the point of this sermon is very simple. The way we do spiritual warfare is not focused on technique. It's focused on trusting God's word and His character. Question is, would He tell you the truth? Just answer that question. Does He tell the truth, or is He like our politicians? Does he tell us the truth or not?
Yeah.
Do you think he's the kind of person who can be trusted? Yes or no?
Yeah.
That's spiritual warfare, folks. Saying yes to those two questions is spiritual warfare. All right. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Point is obvious. Jesus is hungry. He's gone 40 days without food. He had water, otherwise he wouldn't be alive. But he's gone 40 days without food. Now, I've gone 19 days without any kind of food, just water. And it was grim. I wanted something to crunch on so much. I was mad. I was just crazy. And I've gone 40 days with just juice. And so I've done I've done a fair amount of going without food. So I know something about what he was going through. He's desperate for food. He's desperate for something to crunch on. He needs it because he wants it, but he needs it because his body is crying out for it. He's stretched to the limit. He's going to start dying. After 40 days with no food, just water, your body starts to go seriously into death mode. And there's all these stones laying around, and the devil points them out to him and says, "You have the power. Fix your problem. Turn the bread into stones." Now, my question to you is, so what's wrong with that? Anybody know if there's anything wrong with that? So what's the problem? It just happened to be in this case. Wouldn't necessarily always be, but it happened to be in this case. These stones were in God's will. That's the only difference. These stones were in His will. So he was to stay there in his will, not turning those stones to bread, even though he had the power to do it. Now, there's thousands of ways that we can relate to this. We make promises, and then it becomes inconvenient to keep our promises, and we want to back out. We want to bail. That's turning your stone into bread. Follow that? But God says, no, you keep your promises even to your hurt. Your marriage sucks. You hate it. The way that you can turn the stone of your marriage into bread is to leave. But it might not be God's way. Or you have a big, fat financial problem, and it's not the result of bad behavior, poor choices. You've been doing everything right. And you suspect that maybe, for whatever reason, these are stones in God's will. And then you're offered a frantic, gray, mildly illegal way to fix your problem. Or to avoid paying your bills. Or to avoid keeping your promises. Or. And it's just a little bit of a corner. It's not a big thing. I mean, you'd only feel guilty about it for about 6 months. But it would turn that stone into bread. And you have, the point is, it's something that you have the power to do. You have the power to relieve the pain of God's will and exchange it for the bread of your own pleasing. I hope I'm not empowering any masochists here. I want everybody to get out of, you put your hand on a hot stove, you go like this. Why? Because that's the way God designed you. You do bad things to bad people, they say, get lost, you get the hint. You start treating people nicely. We have this cause and effect. We have this feedback in our world to let us know when we're doing stupid, bad, life-threatening things. And we ought to pay attention to that. I'm not talking about that. I don't want to give the impression to anybody here that some of the problems that you're having are necessarily God. It just could be dumb luck. It could be, more often than not, something you're doing or something that somebody else is doing that's wrong. But in any event, the point is that there may come a time where you simply know that to fix this problem, you'd have to go against God's ways. And you simply choose not to. And you stand there. And you trust God. And you say, He's good. I trust His word. I trust His character. And when you do, it's God 1, devil 0. We win our battles by trusting God's word and his character until God comes. Second temptation. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." The devil uses scripture, uses the holy scripture, the very words of God, to lead us astray sometimes. Jesus answered, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Here we see evil tempting our big brother Jesus and the best part of us to solve our problems and to become a success through spectacle. Something big, something impressive, something that would make us look good in human eyes, really touch the heart of the gatekeepers, really, really impress the people with deep pockets, either relationally or financially. Really impress those people with our nobility or our beauty or whatever. The devil says, "I know you're trying to win followers. I know that's why you came. I don't know if you thought about this, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, Jesus. I don't know if you thought about this, but I've been watching humans for a long time. And the little vermin really go for spectacle. They're really impressed by bigness, moreness, beauty, bright lights. That is to say, they're impressed by success. Now, just throw yourself down, and you know, I know, that God's not going to let you die. You came to do a job. He's not going to let you self-destruct. He's going to send his angels. You know that. I know that's a done deal. Do that, and you're going to impress the heck out of everybody. You're going to have to take numbers. You're going to have so many followers you won't know what to do with. You're going to demonstrate your beauty, your power, and God's divine favor. Well, what's at the heart of what's wrong with this? Again, the issue is faith and trust in God's word and in his character. If Jesus threw himself down, the angels would come and pick him up. And he would do it to look good. He would do it to look good. Now, God does miracles, but he doesn't do them to look good. I mean, he looks good doing them, no question about it. But that isn't why he does it. Let me risk a very hokey and incomplete and ultimately misleading illustration. Rich people have lots of friends. No, they don't. Most of them have none. I know a bunch of rich people. Most of them have none. Powerful people in the religious business or in other business have lots of friends. No, they don't. Sooner or later, and you can watch when their star falls. You can watch it. When they go out of business, when they fall on hard times, all the friends go. Why? Because they were attached to them because of their spectacle, because of their beauty, because of their power, because of the favor that was on them. That's why they were there. You know, every rich bachelor or bachelorette has this same problem. Everybody knows I've got money. It's situation comedy time here. You know, you've seen a dozen movies like this, if you go to movies at all. Poor little rich girl or poor little rich bachelor has to go someplace and just be himself or herself, just be a normal guy or gal. And only then can they trust the person who falls in love with them. Because if they just present themselves with all their power and with how good they look, people might, that is to say, people will love them not for them but for their money. I mean, if somebody's fabulously wealthy, I don't care who you are. You just can't get by that. There isn't anybody in this room that can get by that. Well, God understands that dynamic. And this is the interesting thing. And it's completely lost. This is essentially lost. And that is, God is a person. He made us out of love for love. You know what he's in it for? He's in it for the love. And he has decided long time ago, I mean, look, his first clue is coming in the form of a baby. Speaking of which, she's yapping back there, but Barb Wright, everybody make a big deal about, bring your baby out here. This is one of the most beautiful, and I know my babies, you know that. Turn around. That's how God came. Helpless, throwing up, spurting at both ends. That was your first clue. God didn't come to impress us. He didn't come to show up, to be successful. He didn't present himself as successful. But what did he present himself to be? What do we feel right now for this baby? Love. Just let it sink in. That's who God is. That's what He's like. He came in as one of these to elicit our love, our affection. God is about love and about being loved. Thanks. He's about love and He's about being loved. And He's not going to stand up on the pinnacle of a temple. It was never a possibility. He's not going to do the skywriting thing, I am God, bow down or I'll kill you. He's not going to do any of that clear, unambiguous stuff. When I was a brand new Christian, I thought, what is it with you, God? I mean, I'm trying to talk people into becoming followers of you, and all you'd have to do is just say a couple of things from heaven, and you'd have everybody on their knees groveling. Why don't you do this? Well, it's taken me a long time to see why. Because God won't do anything to compel our following Him or fearing Him. He'll leave it. Even when He spoke from heaven and said, this is My Son in whom I am well pleased. Some said, no, it was just thunder. See, everything that He does is ambiguous. You can attribute it to something else. Now, does that mean that He never does anything miraculous? No, He does stuff miraculous all the time. Look at the alchemy that works in people to turn their hatred to love, their sickness to healing. We have people in this congregation who were going blind or were deaf, and we prayed for them and Jesus healed them. Spectacular. You know the big gap between my three big boys and Wayland is 8 years? That's when Patty's womb was dead. Every doctor said, you can't have any more children. Get that unit taken out. She was in pain the whole time. We prayed for her, and she got healed. And I mean, she got healed. Five more kids. I have my five little kids because Jesus does the miraculous. I don't have arthritis in my neck or my lower spine anymore. That's because Jesus heals. He does the miraculous. I got these x-rays that show it there, and then it's not there. And that's because Jesus does the miraculous. I'm impressed. But you can talk to any doctor and they'll say, well, maybe yeah, maybe no. There's a way of explaining it. It's ambiguous. Why? Because He won't compel us. Why wouldn't He compel us? I mean, get the job done. Get it over with. Get the job done. No. His agenda is to love and to be loved. That's it. And so, when He does miracles, it's just an expression of His, a very welcome expression of His love. He doesn't do it to look good or to impress us. That's not His motive. So, when the devil said, you know, throw yourself down, impress us, get it over with, it was never going to happen. Now, what has that got to do with us? It has everything to do with us. How much time and energy do we spend trying to look good to impress people? Lots. Do you know what? You cannot think about yourself and how you're looking. It's the problem I have every time I preach. I'd like to do a decent job. But I want to love you and I want to get this God stuff across to you. Do you know what? I can't do both at the same time. I can't think about me and looking good and doing it right and loving you at the same time. You know what? Neither can God. He can't think about Himself and love you at the same time. So He doesn't. He's a very simple person. He just loves you. And everything he does is an act of love. And some of it, by coincidence, is miraculous. And some of us notice. Let this sink in. If we refuse to do anything for the purpose of making our insecure little selves look good, if we just refuse to do anything to impress others, and instead simply love the people in front of us, devil zero, God two, and the kingdom of God advances. Every time you look at somebody and love them, instead of wondering what they're thinking about you, you do spiritual warfare successfully, and God's kingdom inches forward. Folks, it's not sexy. It's not dramatic. It won't sell any books. It's the truth. That's spiritual warfare. That's how it's done. And the wonderful thing is, you don't have to learn technology or go to a conference or even buy a book. All you have to do is stop thinking about yourself and determine to love people. That's what Jesus did, and that's why he's not jumping off any temple. Because I wouldn't love anybody. That would just impress. Do you understand? You can't find a single. You can't find any. He raised people from the dead. Why? Because he loved Lazarus. It says right in the text. Why did he raise the guy? His most impressive. I think raising the dead is the most impressive thing. Why did he raise the guy who was being carried out and his widowed mother was going with him? Why? It says right in the text. He had deep, gut-wrenching compassion for her. Big, huge miracle. The feeding of the 5,000. Now, surely that was spectacle. No, he had compassion on them, and he fed them. He doesn't do anything for spectacle. You can't find anywhere where he even thinks once about how he's coming across. He just focuses in on, it's just the classiest life there is. It's just the classiest life there is. Jesus said it. You cannot serve. I cannot serve two masters. It's not, don't do it. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve your image and love somebody at the same time. You must choose. And now that you know that those are your choices, very simple choices, you can interrupt yourself anytime during the day and say, I know what I'm doing. It's obvious. It is so obvious. And the one person in this auditorium that needs to hear what I just said most is me. The last temptation. Again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came to attend to him. Okay, I'm out of time. We're going to respond here in worship in just a minute. Let me just say this. The devil says, Jesus, I will give you a shortcut to success. Anybody in here interested in a shortcut to success? Then it's a temptation. Okay? Then it's a temptation. You're going to have to get in line behind me. I will give you all that you came to get, but I'm going to cut some corners for you and speed up the process a little bit. You're not going to have to go through years of tough ministry. You're not going to have to go through rejection. You're not going to have to go through that bit about your father forsaking you. You're not going to have to die on the cross, be tortured and butchered to death. You're not going to have to do any of that. All you have to do to get all this is just leave me in the equation somewhere. I'll just fit in somewhere. You know, I'll give you all of the franchises. Just let me run head office. I'll give you a way around it. Just leave me involved somehow. And Jesus said, in short, go to hell. I will take all the world back from you. Be clear on that. And it will be full of pain. And it won't be any shortcut, because I'm going to have to reach everybody in this thinking world one at a time. I'm going to have to get them to know them personally and love them personally and forgive them intimately and personally, and it'll take a while. But I'm going to do it. And it's going to be painful for me and it's going to be painful for them. I won't leave you in the equation over my dead body. In fact, it'll be over my dead body. And you know what else? In the end, it's going to be over your dead body. In the end, the victory is going to be clean. All of God, none of you. I'm not going to take a shortcut and leave some place for you in it at all. You're going to be nowhere to be seen. Again, not to put too fine a point on it, devil, go to hell. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Serve God only. Serve God exclusively. Serve God alone, nobody else anywhere to be seen. So here's your quick review. Let's have the band come up. Temptation 1. Turn stones into bread. No. Let God save you his way, his time. Temptation number 2. Be a success by looking good and impressing people. No. Just love people and let God take care of whether you're a success or not. Temptation number 3. Take a shortcut to success. Bypass the hard work, the suffering, and the death, even if it allows Satan a little bit of a foothold. Now, if you do all this right, then it's devil 0, God 3. And then the devil left him, and the angels came to comfort him. The joy. Do you know what it's like to eat? I do, by the way. Do you know what it's like to eat really good food after going without food for a long time? There is a joy in that that I don't even want to get into. It'd be a little too sensuous. Some of you are a little bit on the edge anyway. I don't want to go there. There is a joy of winning a battle. I can remember water polo, which is one of the roughest sports in the world, roughest sport I ever played. Broken bones, broken noses, scratches, everything. You're just wrecked. Come into the locker room after a hard-fought win. And the joy of that is like nothing any bystander could ever experience. You think you get excited about football games? Nothing compared to the people who play them. And the joy of victory that we have in our favorite team is nothing compared to the people with bruises, broken bones, hard-fought, hard-won battles. This spiritual warfare, don't leave it, although I've been straight and serious with you, don't think for a minute this is all about serious, hard hassle. This is about joy. This is about life. This is about the best world, the best life that you can ever imagine. Always touched by the specials on Africa that follow the life of, you know, little animals like gazelles and zebras and that sort of thing that are born on the plain, and how terribly vulnerable they are in the first few minutes and sometimes days of their life. Little baby gazelle is born, it has to lie down in the grass and not move. Because if it moves, then a lion will come and eat it, and it can't. It's not big enough or strong enough to run away yet. So, it's just a really pathetic, precious, and you know, gets your sympathy juices flowing. That's one kind of baby animal. Then there's another kind of baby animal. Let's think about a baby grizzly bear that is actually more pathetic, more in danger, more vulnerable even than a baby gazelle, and for longer. But you don't worry about a baby grizzly bear. Anybody know why? Because of mama grizzly. Anybody messes with baby grizzly and they're the ones you feel sorry for, not the baby. The mama grizzly will face down and tear up a full-grown boar grizzly bear in a New York minute. They're just absolutely fierce when it comes to protecting their young. So have those two pictures in mind, and then let's think of another kind of a baby, the baby church. 2,000 years ago, the church was born, and it was born as a tiny little infant in the context of a tremendously hostile, very powerfully antagonistic and dangerous society. The religious, political, and social forces wanted it dead, and also His Infernal Majesty, the worker of all wickedness, targeted the church for extinction. So you had all the evils of the world and all the evils of the unseen world after this baby church to put it out of business. Now, a bookmaker in Las Vegas would give you something in the neighborhood of 1,000,000 to 1 odds of the church surviving. But it not only survived, it thrived. Secular researchers, historians, and sociologists cannot account for why the early church made it. How did it survive? Why did it survive? Not only survive, but took over the then known world in a matter of 2 or 3 generations. Anybody know why? Because Mama Holy Spirit, which is a way more formidable than Mama Grizzly, but in an entirely different way. So let's go back and see how Mama Holy Spirit kept the church alive and then empowered it to thrive and to spread throughout the Mediterranean world and essentially take it over. And while we're doing this, the question is not just a history lesson. What we're going to see applies to us as individuals and to us as a church. This is who Mama Holy Spirit is to you and to me today. Not only to us, but through us. Let me read Acts chapter 3, the first 10 verses. If you have Bibles, you can follow along. Acts chapter 3, the first 10 verses. One day, Peter and John were going to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man, crippled from birth, was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those who are in the temple courts. He was a victim. Okay? He was a victim. He had become passive. He'd just gone there to beg. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him and said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold do I have not, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong, and he jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them to the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God, sort of like we saw some of the folks, kids, and some of the women do this morning. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to beg at the temple gate. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, as you know from your National Geographic special viewing, the baby gazelle, part of its survival strategy is to lay very quietly and very still in the grass so as not to draw the attention of hyena and lions and leopards and hunting dogs. But if it should move, it will attract the attention of its enemies and they'll come over and make a meal out of it. Now here's a strategic error, apparently, that the church made. It moved. It went to the most visible place in all of society and did a great big fat huge miracle that could not have had any other effect but sensational, drew attention to itself, and now the enemy's political, social, religious, military, and spiritual, evil spiritual forces spot it, see it as a danger, and target it. The church blew its cover, and they were immediately attacked. Let me read you chapter 4, starting at verse 1, following on the same story. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to Jesus and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus was resurrected from the dead. See, they had just killed Jesus a few days earlier. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of the men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers and the teachers of the law in Jerusalem came to them. Annas, high priest, he was there. So was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power did you do this? By what authority did you do this? Now, at this point, folks, there is high drama. I know it's a Bible story, and we've gotten sort of passive and pasteled out and dulled over when it comes to Bible story. But just think of this. Pretend, just suspend your judgment and imagine that you're hearing this story for the first time. Look at the drama. Look at the tension that is inherent in this story. First, understand that these authorities that have come and gotten Peter and John are the same people who killed their leader, Jesus, just a few days earlier. These are people who have already demonstrated their willingness, their eagerness, and their ability to kill who they don't like. And they don't like Jesus, and now these people are speaking in Jesus' name. And John and Peter and everybody must know it could be close to round two of executions. And instead of their leader, it'll be them. So the tension is there. Peter and John have already run away. Peter and John have already denied Jesus. Look, it's the same face. It's the same people. It's the same authority. The same exact people who crucified Jesus now have these guys in jail. These guys already have a record of having run away from the conflict. They already did that. They deserted Jesus just days prior. So what are these guys going to do? Another issue is that if these guys either run away, the church is dead, or if the authorities decide to do to them what they did to Jesus, the church is dead. It's not just these two guys and their families that are risking something here. The whole church, the future of the church, the survival of the church is hanging here in the balance. Big tension, big drama. Will Peter and John play the cowards again, or will they stand up? And if they stand up, will the authorities kill them and in the same moment kill the church? Now pretend you don't know how the story turns out. Isn't that a great story? Big drama, big tension. Now, what happens is absolutely breathtaking, and it makes me proud to be a Christian. It makes me proud to be a spiritual child of Peter and John. The authorities ask, by what power? By whose authority? What gives you right to do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders and people, if we were being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a crippled man and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ, you know, the man that you just crucified, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. And this man stands before you healed because of his resurrection power. Jesus is, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which must be saved. You have to rack your brain and go find some literary giant to come up with more inflammatory rhetoric. A worse response, calculated to get the worst possible reaction from these authorities. I mean, in your face. Now who do you feel sorry for? Secular historians simply can't account for how the church survived these early days because they don't know the power of Mama Holy Spirit. I mean, the secret is right here. Then Peter, who's the man? No. Peter, the coward, the man who ran away, the weakling, the guy that's all talk. I'll never leave you or forsake you, Lord Jesus. No, this same man who's already played the coward, filled with the Holy Spirit, just knocked him into the nickel seats with a hot, inflammatory sermon that makes the civil rights rhetoric look pale by comparison. I mean, it makes me proud to be one of the children of these guys. Filled with the Holy Spirit, a power greater than the power of Rome, a power greater than the power of the religious establishment. Remember the baby grizzly? You don't mess with a baby grizzly, everybody knows that. Not even a male grizzly. You don't mess with a baby grizzly because Mama Grizzly will come in herself and tear you up. The Holy Spirit has power greater than that to defend us, but this Holy Spirit operates in a different way. This Holy Spirit doesn't rise up on His own, but rises up within us. The Holy Spirit makes us the power to be reckoned with. The Holy Spirit transforms us from whatever we were to something you should be afraid of. Mama, Holy Spirit doesn't just come as an ethereal force. The Holy Spirit rises up within us to make us scary. And the day that you realize that is the day you change forever. The day you have confidence in that fact is the day you change forever. The power of the Ancient of Days is actually in you. On that day, your enemies will look at you in a whole different way. There will be a dismay and the smell of defeat on every future encounter you have. The greatest thing that evil has done is to get us somehow to believe that we're not who we are. If you believe who you are and you act who you are, and if we link hands and join together and be who we are together, there just isn't anything that can stop us, which is one of the reasons I'm really excited about the possibility of this church uniting with other churches and doing something united, because the Holy Spirit's in them too. I mean, imagine all of these agents filled with the Holy Spirit pulling together. I mean, who do you feel sorry for now? Now watch how the enemies flip out. 4:13-21. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, weak, nobody men, not orators, no real power. When they saw that they were nobodies, a bunch of losers, they were astonished, and they took note that the men had been with Jesus. Oh, they caught His power. But since they could see that the man who had been healed standing there in front of them, there was nothing that they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. What are we going to do with these? Please, you killed their leader, kill them. What are we going to do? These people are a big problem to us. Everybody in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer in this name. Like, that's going to work. When they called them again, they commanded them to teach no more in the name of Jesus. Now, here's the critical point, right? Don't teach anymore in the name of Jesus, and the inherent threat is, or we will kill you. Don't teach anymore in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, I can see them grabbing for the microphone, fighting each other for the microphone. Hey, judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, that's all they can do anymore is threat. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was ill and crippled for over 40 years. These powerful religious and social and political and military forces are confused and they are scared. You can pick it up just in the very language. They are confused, they're scared, they don't know what to do because They act, I don't know how much experience you've had with this. I've had a lot of experience. They act exactly the way all bullies do when their victims stand up and say, "That's it, you're not going any further." Bullies always get confused and disoriented and start backpedaling and are easy targets for defeat once their victims stand up and say, "That's it," and they mount a counterattack. There seems to be something in the cosmic order that supports this. Long time before I was a Christian, when I was a little boy, I was the victim of bullies. I was reminded of this. Last week I heard a story about a 12-year-old boy back east who went out and killed himself because he just simply couldn't stand going to school and being bullied anymore. I was that kid. From the time I was about 9 years old till about 13, I was beaten up. Guys would get me in the hall, right in school, hold my arms behind my back and pummel me in the face and the stomach. I can remember one time being held down and my shirt taken off and burned with cigarette butts. I was the target of bullies. There are just some people who walk around with a kick me sign on their back, or they look like victims, or they just breathe victimology. I don't know what it was. But whatever that is that attracts bully, I had it in industrial strength. One of the things that I've thought about since, which makes sense to me, is that I was the only kid in our little town of Empire, California, where all of this bullying and torment went on. And I was the only kid who didn't have a father. My folks were divorced, and way back then, you know, 45 years ago, you know, divorce is pretty unusual. Anyway, I was the kid who didn't have the father. And in our culture, in our sort of redneck culture there, farming culture, your daddy defended you. I didn't have a daddy to defend me. So that was one of the reasons why I was a target, but I just was short and fat and funny looking and wore glasses, and that's what I was. And I can remember leaving my friend's house. The bullies would come, would find out where I was. It just sounds like a movie now that I think back on it. I might need to have you pray for me at the end of this if I dredge up too many more of these memories. But I can remember going to a friend's house, and the bullies would show up at the door, knock on the door and said, "Send Blue out." And I would sneak out the back, scared to death, run down the alley and go home and hide in my house. You know, it was a small town. There was one store, one gas station. I couldn't go anywhere for fear of running in to somebody who was going to gang up on me and beat me up. I couldn't play basketball because the church basketball court is where the bullies hung out, and I wouldn't go there. And one night after I had snuck out the back door of my friend's house and jumped over the fence and slunk down the alley and ran home the back way to avoid confronting the bullies outside the front door, I got home and I was so filled with self-loathing, so filled with self-hatred and shame, and so sick and nauseated on the fear, I said to myself, getting beat up can't be nearly as bad as this. So I decided then I was not going to be that person anymore. If they killed me, they killed me, but I was not going to run anymore. And so I changed my shoes. I put on some tight pants to protect, because I knew I was going to get kicked and beat up and mauled, and I wanted to protect myself as much as possible. And I went down to the church basketball court to confront my tormentors. And the head guy there was there, and they were shooting around, and they saw me walk onto the court, and he nudges his friends, and he looks at me, and says, "Hey, Blue, I'm calling you out." And I'm walking like this. I don't slow down. I walk right up to him and hit him in the face as hard as I could. He went back. I got on top of him and just bewailed him until my arms got tired and my hands got sore. And I looked at him, and he's just, his eyes are like this. He was more shocked than hurt. And I said, "There's more where that came from." And he says, "Nothing." But anyway, all of his buddies who let me alone and let me beat him up, picked me up, dusted me off, put me in the center. One guy looked at me and said, "Blue, you're a fighting son of a gun." And from that day on, that's what I was. Nobody ever gave me crap again. And that's what I am to this day. That event changed my life and changed my personality and my understanding of myself. There's something in the cosmos about standing up and even in your weakness, because I was no match for this kid. None at all. I hadn't gone through puberty and he was shaving. And he was big and strong and knew how to fight, and I didn't know anything about anything. I was way overmatched, but it didn't matter. There's just something about that kind of courage and that kind of fierceness that changes people. It's that plus a whole lot more that the Holy Spirit puts into us and brings out of us. Now, folks, there is a time to heal, and this church is good on that. We always make a big place for people to get healed here. We always make a big place for people to cry out their pain, to weep over their wounds, and to grieve their sorrows. And we're never going to stop doing that. That's a part of what a church ought to be, is a place, a safe place where that happens. But folks, there also comes a time, and this needs to be emphasized now and more in the future, where you just had enough. Not going to take it anymore. And there is some stuff that happens to you that is spiritual. We call it spiritual warfare. That's why it belongs in this series on the fight. Where you just say, that's it, no more. And you decide to fight back. Personal current story. This week I had my chemicals went screwy and I didn't sleep for 3 nights. And at the end of the third day, my computer just wouldn't boot at all. It was really bad. And that night, I couldn't sleep again. And I thought, you know, I'm thinking that there's something really important that's going to happen at this leadership retreat on the weekend, which was yesterday. This might be just not just chemical stuff, or it might be chemical stuff that is stimulated by evil somehow. So I had nothing to lose, you know. I'd tried everything. Taken every supplement imaginable. On the second night, I even took a sleeping pill, which didn't do anything, but made me just profoundly groggy the next day. Anyway, I decided, okay, if the devil has anything to do with this, I'm going to make you sorry. So I got down on my knees and I prayed. I prayed for the destruction of his minions. I prayed for all of y'all. I prayed, you know, Katie, bar the door, ransack hell. It's, you know, and I just went on and on like that until I got tired of doing that. And anyway, the next night I slept. Coincidence, maybe, but I don't think so. Let's go back to our drama. It's not just Peter and John who pick up on this standing up to their enemies and standing up to the bullies, but it's the whole body of the church that got discipled in this. It's the whole body of the church that picked up on it. Chapter 4, verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, that is when the church heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, your father David. Why do the nations rage, etc., etc.? Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will decided before should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with even greater boldness. Stretch out your hand and in their face perform even more miracles and signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word with boldness. You want to know why the early church took over the world? Because as individuals and as a church, when they got hit, they hit back. They did not become passive. They did not become victims. They did not lie in the grass and not move, hoping not to attract the notice of their enemies. A lot of people talk about, you know, I'll talk about the war and of the kingdom of God and how we're all conscripted, and I'll have people with all seriousness come in and say, isn't there some way that you can be a non-combatant, sort of be friends of the right side, but not actually get in the fight? Answer, no. You can lay down and you can take it, and you're going to get beat up anyway, or you can get up and you can fight back, and your chances of a better life increase dramatically. Not only that, but God's word is vindicated, His purposes are advanced, and you get to get in touch with something that is primitive and powerful and essential in each one of you, and that is the deep desire to do something heroic. The deep desire to do something courageous. The deep desire to not back down in the face of evil. Nothing will make you feel better about life or yourself as when you do that. In other words, Lord, look at their power. It's big. We're no match. Look at their threats. They mean it. They want to kill us. So come, Mama Holy Spirit, and rise up within us and make us fierce and powerful and put the fear of God in our enemies. Make us more than a match for them. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your spirit by your spirit, that is, empower your servants to speak your word with boldness and stretch out your hand and heal and perform miracles. And they all prayed. They all prayed. And the Holy Spirit shook the place and enabled them to speak with boldness. Lord, they want to fight? Give it to them and more. Now notice the nature of their attack. What's the first thing they do? They pray. And everybody, every Christian in the audience is saying, yeah, of course. No. The first movement in the spiritual war, the first slap in the face back, the first act of aggression back is they pray. Before they throw the first punch, they pray. But that prayer is followed by action. Prayer, then evangelism. People were added. Prayer, then signs and wonders. Cripples healed. Prayer, then they cared for the sick. There were no poor among them. Prayer and the building of a new community. They had everything in common. Prayer and the planting of churches. So, here's my proclamation to this church today, and here's my proclamation to your enemies and to our enemies, and that's this. I've had enough. I'm tired of making excuses. I'm tired of being oppressed and weighed down. I'm tired of passivity and victimology. I'm just telling you today, we're going to get over it. And in a major way, it's going to start today. In the strong name of Jesus Christ, I break the bondages of passivity and any sense of being anybody's victim. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you come in power and enable us to sing and pray our worship, our praise, and our declaration of war against evil. And then lead us into a time of ministering to each other and make that ministry informed and powerful and effective.